Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, so this week, boy, did we have a lot to read or what? It's a good thing we had 2 weeks to do it because I know that, and I was glad to have my chronological Bible because I spent a lot of time, and they're all side-by-side passages comparing the various miracles that we saw this week and the incidents that we saw, these amazing characters. And I know it was a struggle. How many of you are struggling to get the reading done? Are you struggling out there at all? Oh, you guys can admit. Honestly. Okay. It's tough because we're not just looking at one gospel, we're looking at all four. And so even though our lesson might focus on one particular gospel account, it's so wonderful to compare because you'll find little words and little details being brought in by the others. So there's a lot of reading to do. And I hope you're not trying to do it all on Tuesday night at 10 o'clock because that isn't going to do you any good. You need to pace yourself through it. So because we've had so much and we were trying to do the life of Christ in 1 year, we were jamming each week so full, we're going to actually slow the pace down a little bit. And we have been praying about this and we made the decision that we're going to actually take Simply Jesus for 2 years. So yay, I agree. I know we've been doing flyovers and hop, skipping, and jumping so quickly that this is going to be wonderful to just kind of slow it down, isn't it? So that's what we're going to do. And I'm glad you're excited about that because I am. And this week, okay, we had how many miracles that we read and how many stories that we read that were just like, oh my goodness, I want to just dive right in and stay here. But we had a whole lesson to get through. And so this week for my lecture, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this kind of like a flyover of the miracles of Jesus. And then I'm going to land on 3 points. What can we learn from all these miracles? How can we see Jesus in this? And what can we take away to apply to our lives? So I'm going to do this flyover, okay? And I feel like it was almost like a play, and Jesus is the center character on the stage. And on the stage, we had different characters walk on the stage and off the stage very quickly, didn't we? And the first character that we met in our lesson was the leper, right? And the leper that we read about was so, oh boy, it was so amazing and so compelling to see, you know, how Jesus dealt with him, how we responded to Jesus. And, you know, we see Jesus right smack dab, pretty much right in the middle of his ministry here, when he is doing his miracles and he's preaching throughout Galilee and all the land. It's just, it is an amazing place to be right here. And how do we see the abundance of miracles and the things that he was doing? And we see him in each situation, the character of Jesus, just revealing God's heart for his broken world. Did you wonder what Jesus, the Creator, felt when he stood at the pool of Bethesda with the blind and the invalids and those who couldn't walk, as he walked amongst his broken creation, as he looked out at his broken world, what he must have felt, how he must have, you know, reacted, seeing all this brokenness and pain and sickness and disease. Oh, how it must have, you know, the only thing I could compare it to was, do you remember after 9/11 and we saw the rubble of those twin towers and the president at the time, George W. Bush, walking amidst the rubble of what was done to his country? And how much more when God had poured so much of himself into his creation and creating such a perfect world, how this must have felt to him, walking in the midst of all of this brokenness, all of this sadness. And I'm sure he was sad, but I'm sure he was also angry, angry at sin and angry at the ravages of sin. And so we turn to Luke chapter 5, and we begin with this miracle. You know, and before we do, let's just bow our heads for a quick prayer. Lord, may we see you and see your glory and learn more about you. And what we don't know, teach us. And what we don't have, give us. And what we are not, make us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 5. You remember that Luke was a physician. And when he tells us the story of this leper, he gives us a detail that is not in the other Gospels. It says that with his professional accuracy, he says that this leper was in his advanced stages of this disease. And I don't know if you've ever thought much about leprosy. You might have heard it taught on before, but let me give you just a brief image of what this man might have looked like. In the advanced stages of leprosy, a person's face becomes bloated, becomes swollen. Their eyes, because of the swelling in the face, their eyes begin to sink deep into their sockets. Leprosy attacks the cartilage and the joints, so the cartilage or the bridge of the nose becomes soft and begins to recede. So all you have is just this wide, these nostrils, sunken eyes, and this bloated face. And the hair on your head grows stiff and brittle. And if you were to pull on it, pieces of your scalp and rotting flesh would come out with that hair. The skin is completely covered in ulcers. And as one ulcer begins to break down and disintegrate, another one erupts in its place. So the whole body is covered in these ulcers. And it creates a sort of whitish cast to the skin. Your fingers and your toes and your joints begin to swell because this disease is in the blood and it attacks the bone marrow. And all of your joints begin to break down and the joints of your hands and feet begin to separate. And if you were to take a needle and pierce through your heel or your hand, you wouldn't even feel it because this disease affects the nerve endings that are in your body as well. And in the final stages, your nose, your fingers, your toes begin to fall off. And it is just a hideous spectacle. And leprosy was highly, highly contagious. And so this man had to live in isolation. He had to live out in the outskirts of the town. And it is a terminal disease. There was no cure. There was no treatment. All they could do was once it was diagnosed, you were sent into isolation. And if you lived in a walled city, you weren't allowed within the walls because if you came in, you would be beaten or stoned out of fear that you would bring that contagious disease and affect healthy people. And this leprous man comes to Jesus and he falls on his face. He gets down onto his face. And he says, Lord. And the word Lord is kurios. We recognize Jesus was master. He had power and authority. How he knew this? Obviously, he had heard about Jesus. He had seen his miracles or he had heard tell of his miracles. But he was convinced that Jesus could do something for him. This man was dying. He was a terminal case, advanced stage of leprosy. And when he falls on his face, he says to Jesus, he says, Lord, not if you can, but he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And this is one of the little things I learned from that sweet little devotional book that I mentioned earlier, Songs to Make Your Heart Sing. There's a page in there called Nagging God. And is it okay to nag God? It's written in such sweet terms. But anyway, there's a little poem in there, and the poem goes like this. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Isn't that sweet? You need to get the book. But anyway, the whole page is really sweet. But I read that, and just a little aside here, I just thought large petitions, but even small petitions, he hears and cares about. And Brittany, Jonathan's wife, had lost her brand new sunglasses that she had been given for her birthday by Jonathan. And she was so nervous because they were expensive and she thought he would be upset. And she didn't want to make him upset, but she was really missing these glasses. And she had looked everywhere. She had searched everywhere, in her car, in the house. She was searching under the cushions in my house for these glasses. And I just thought, oh, this is really, really a big thing for her. And this is sad that she lost those glasses. And I was watching little Lucy, and she was toddling around playing with Dora's dollhouse, and I said, Lucy, come here for a second, you know, come here and pray with Nama for a minute. So we got together, and we held hands, and we prayed, and this little poem was in my mind, and this, you know, story of the healing of the leper was in my heart, and I just thought, God is so big, he can do anything. So, Lord Jesus, you know where these glasses are, and in the back of my mind, I'm even thinking, it's probably in a store somewhere, and someone has already grabbed them, and no one's returning them, just like all the rest of the wayward things we lose. But we prayed, and I said, Lord, would you just help Aunt Brittany find those glasses? We went out to dinner that night. In the middle of dinner, I get this text. I found my glasses. They were in Jonathan's car. He had stuck them on the visor trying to keep them safe for her because he found them floating around, and he forgot for 2 weeks that he had left them there. But anyway, it was just such a sweet answer. And I remember telling Lucy, I said, Lucy, remember we prayed that Jesus would find Aunt Brittany's glasses. And Lucy looked at me like, so? Doesn't God answer prayer? Why are you so amazed that he answered your prayers? He says, yep, there's nothing too big or too little. And then we read, when he falls down, the leper falls down, that Jesus is moved with compassion. That's what Mark's gospel. That wasn't in the gospel of Luke. This is why you want to read those other references. That Jesus saw him and he was moved with compassion. And he reaches out and touches him. And I wonder how long it had been since this man had been touched by anyone who didn't have leprosy. It was the first time in years that this man probably had been touched in that way. And Jesus, who could have just spoken the word to heal him, reaches out and touches him. And he says to him, be healed, be cleansed. And how many of you out there are named Kathy? A very popular name. One of the most popular, still one of the most popular names. Okay, Kathy. This word, be cleansed, is the Greek word katharistos, and that means be cleansed. And so here he says to him, be cleansed, be healed. And instantly, this man was cleansed. He was completely healed. Isn't that just awesome? And then Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody. I mean, how hard would that be? And the reason he told him that, and I know you were asked that in your lesson, why Jesus, it's just made life so hard for Jesus, because once that great miracle was broadcast about, everybody who had a problem flocked to Jesus. And he was there for more than just healings. He was there to preach the gospel. He was there to teach. And then we come to the story of Luke in chapter 12, and the story of four men carrying their friend. And I don't know if you saw this the way I did, but here's this helpless friend. He's paralyzed. We don't really know what got him into this condition, but he can't walk, and so he has to be carried. And four men, one of the Gospels tells us it was four, decide to carry him. They hear Jesus is in town, and so they're going to carry their helpless friend to Jesus. And, you know, they all get together and they make a plan and they say, okay, here, we're going to go do it. So they carry him down there. And as they get closer, they can't even get near the door. The crowd has packed the house. It's outside the house. They're not even able to get to the door. And no one's going to let him in because everybody wanted to be there. And so what do? They're like, okay, you know, well, I guess we tried. You know, what are we going to do? We're going to take him home this way. And one of them must have had this brilliant idea, said, you know what, we've come this far, we're not going back without our answer, so let's climb up onto the roof of the house, and let's break down through the roof of the house into the middle of the room where Jesus is standing, and let's lower him down. Now, can you imagine? I wonder if this poor helpless guy had anything to say about this, but if you've ever tried to move large and heavy and awkward and bulky furniture upstairs and turn corners, I can just imagine how many times they might have just, oops, almost dropped the guy. You know, it's heavy. The people on the lower steps are carrying most of the weight, and the ones on the upper steps are trying to lead the way. But anyway, be it as it may, they succeed. And he comes lowering down into the middle of the room, and there is Jesus standing. And it says, when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And I am sure they were all, the guys up on the roof and the guy inside, are all sitting there thinking, this is not why we came here. We came because we thought you could help this guy walk. But you know, Jesus was more interested in what was going on inside of this man. And that's why he didn't come just healing everybody, because there was so much more to a person's life than just their physical body. And he says to this guy, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees and religious leaders that were there, they heard this and they said, oh, who does this guy think he is? That is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins except God alone. And they're absolutely right. I mean, you and I can forgive each other. But if you sin against somebody else, I can't forgive you for what you did to someone else, but God can. God ultimately is the one to whom all sin is against. And Jesus, being God, and this is a direct claim to his deity, he says, which is it harder to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Now, you could say your sins are forgiven, no one would ever know, because the outside might not change. But he says, in order to prove to you that I have this authority, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And this man gets up, and the crowd who wouldn't let him in the door in the first place, all of a sudden they part, and he's able to get out the door, and as he walks by, everybody says, and all the gospels say it in different ways, they all say, we have seen amazing things this day. What an understatement, huh? But it wasn't just the healings that we read about in this chapter, was it? We read the account of Matthew's conversion, and we find that here is Matthew. He's telling his own story here, and I think that's really interesting because he could have said so much more, couldn't he? About who he was and where he came from and how he got to be a tax collector and what that lifestyle was like, etc., etc., and he doesn't. He just tells us his own story, and he tucks it in the midst of all the healings because that's the way he saw it. He saw his conversion as a healing of sorts. His life was healed. He was restored. And we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And that word follow me could better be translated follow with me. And it says that Matthew, writing this himself, he rose and he followed him. That is so brief, isn't it? He rose and he followed him. I don't think I need to tell you how disliked tax collectors were in those days. You know, they're not much liked nowadays. By the way, property taxes were due on November 1st. Did you know that? Mine is still sitting in my bank account at home. I got to mail that before December. But anyway, he calls one of the most disliked people in all of the area. The tax collectors were despised by all the people. Nobody liked them. They were turncoats, sold out to Rome and to Herod. And yet Jesus calls one of them. And Matthew had heard about Jesus and had seen him, and now he wants to follow him. And he doesn't say anything more about it, but just that he gets up and he follows him. It seems like he couldn't leave his old life fast enough. And you know that of the 12 disciples, and you think about the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and you think of Simon the Zealot, and you think of Nathanael, you think of all these other guys, they were just pretty much common fishermen, day laborers, workers. Matthew, on the other hand, was different. Matthew was a professional. Matthew had a career. Matthew had a reputation. Matthew had great wealth. And he doesn't say anything about what he left to follow Jesus. He just said he got up and he followed him. I think sometimes when I hear people giving their testimonies, how long they go about their life before Christ, you've heard those kind of testimonies, haven't you? And some of them are pretty amazing, and they go on and on and on. I remember one time hearing a testimony that literally took 2 hours to tell of all the places they had been and all the people that they knew and all the things that they had done and the notorious things. And it went on and on and on. And I finally said to the person, I said, we've been talking for 2 hours. Tell me about the part where you came to give your life to Christ. Such an example Matthew is on how to share a testimony. You know, Paul, you know, he did go back and say, you know, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. But you know what he said about all that? He said it was all rubbish. It was all refuse compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Matthew, he tells his testimony a little differently and he leaves everything. But you know one thing he didn't leave? And this is really cool. He was good with a pen. And he was a very literate man, okay? Because as tax collectors, you'd have to be good with paper and pen, right? He didn't leave his pen behind, did he? He wrote. He wrote the story. He wrote the gospel story. And do you know Matthew was the longest of all the gospels? It's like God calls us out of our old life, but there may be things that he has given us and things that we've learned that we can take with us and use for his kingdom and for his glory. And then he throws this amazing party, this huge banquet, and he invites all of his friends, and it says that they were notorious sinners. You know, people that everybody knew. These were not the good folk in town. And he throws this huge banquet in Jesus' honor. And guess what? Jesus comes, and he brings his disciples. You know, it is so interesting to me. I'm trying to picture Jesus, you know, here in the midst of this crowd of people. And who knows what they were, immoral people, people that were doing all kinds of crazy stuff, the party animals of the day, whatever. He is there in the midst of all of them at this party. And he's shining a light and he's preaching his word and he's touching lives. And, you know, it seems to me that throughout the scripture, we'll see here and there in other places where Jesus was hanging around, it seemed to the religious people anyway, with all the wrong people. All the wrong people. The immoral woman at the well. The disciples couldn't get over the fact that he was talking to her. Tax collectors, not just Matthew, but think of Zacchaeus, who Jesus calls out of the tree like he called Matthew. And Zacchaeus was so happy to follow him. And the women, the immoral women that came to him, the one that fell at his feet and weeping, washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And non-Jews, Gentiles, centurions, he took time for the Syrophoenician woman. It was that they were all the wrong people, but they were all the right people because when they met Jesus, they changed. And we come to this summary in chapter 4. Of Matthew, and we read Jesus goes throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogue. This is verses 23 through 25 of Matthew, teaching and bringing the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, and people are bringing their sick from super far distances, from Syria and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And if you have any concept of the geography of Israel, the land of Israel, you will appreciate this because Jesus in Galilee, Galilee is not a flat place. There are hills and valleys and twists and turns, and this was in the days before they had highways that could cut through mountains, and all they could do was travel on donkey or on foot or maybe horseback, but they had to travel around these long distances, and these people are coming with their sick. They're coming all the way from the southern part, from beyond Jordan, from Jerusalem and Judea, and they're coming from Syria, and the only way they can get there is coming around and coming down from the north. Nobody came across the desert in those days, so they had to make the long route, and they traveled all around to come and find Jesus. We can really appreciate how desperate they were to be touched by him. I hope you don't have trouble understanding or at least accepting the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. I mean, how many of you here have trouble believing miracles? I didn't think so. Nobody really does. Not if you really believe in God. I mean, if you believe in God, then miracles are easy, right? I could never understand some denominations that tried to explain away all the miraculous dealings that Jesus had. I'll never forget being an 11-year-old girl, and I was visiting a friend, and somehow we got to talking about the miracle of Jesus turning, you know, multiplying the loaves and fishes. And she said, well, there was a greater miracle. It didn't just happen miraculously. People had hiding in their long robes and sleeves fish and loaves of bread. And when they came, they decided out of the generosity of their hearts after seeing the example of the little boy that they were going to share their lunch too. And I thought, that is the most fanciful explanation. It says, how much easier is it just to believe that God can do anything and he could multiply loaves and fish? So the real question for us here in this room today, since we all do believe in miracles, is not do you believe in miracles, but what are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to take away from these miracles and these healings that we read? And that's what I want to point out to you now. I have 3 points. The things that we want to learn, okay? First of all, they're proof. Second of all, they're a pointer. And third of all, they're a pattern. They're proof. They're the evidence of who he is. They're a pointer. They're like a signpost, like a road sign, pointing. And they're a pattern. They're an example and a template for us to see and to follow. So first of all, let's talk about miracles as being a proof of who he is. Now, remember the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2? Another one of those things that we had to kind of fly over real fast in our beginning studies. We didn't really even land there. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. It was the first sign that he did in Cana of Galilee. And it says that he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed in him. So we see that miracles were a proof. The disciples believed after they saw the sign, the miracle of the water turning to wine, and they believed in him. So one of the reasons is obviously that it's to prove Jesus is who he claimed to be. And they did believe in him. And often we'll read, as we go through the Gospels, we're going to read, and this was to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah, or by Jeremiah, or by one of the prophets. So he came to fulfill prophecy, and he came to demonstrate through miracles that he was who he claimed to be. In John chapter 15, we read, if I had not done these miracles, miracles that no one ever did, this is Jesus talking, you would not be guilty. But now you have seen and you have not believed. Therefore, you are guilty. So he came doing miracles that had never been done in the history of the world, as a proof of who he was. Now for us, for people we know that are skeptics, that don't believe, you know, what can we say to them? A skeptic once came to an Anglican minister and he said, if I had a watertight evidence that there was God, there was a God, then I would believe in him. And the minister replied to him, he says, what if we aren't given a watertight evidence? What if we're given a watertight person? And it isn't just an argument for his existence, but it is an example. Jesus was the totality of the God-man. It's not just his miracles. It's everything he said and did in every instance of his life as he walked through this world. We're given a watertight person. No one, no great person you've ever read about comes even close to the watertight person in the evidence that God gave us in Jesus Christ, against whom in the end, he said, there could be no argument. When we look at the big picture of who Jesus is, not just the miracles, but everything of who he is, what he said and did, and the totality of his claims and his miracles and the way he responded to people, at his life, at his power, at his kindness, his compassion, his gentleness. How do all of these things come together in one person? When you know people who are super powerful, aren't they often super arrogant? Or if you know people who are super tender and compassionate, aren't they super kind of weak and non-confrontational at the same time? Every perfect quality that you can find to point to, Jesus had them all coming together in one person. The evidence is, ladies, as we look at the big picture, he is who he claimed to be. Okay? So the next thing we want to talk about is that miracles were a pointer. And this is really interesting. If we just step back from the individual miracles that we just read about and talked about, miracles are not just a demonstration of Jesus' power. If you really stop and think about it, Superman who, leaps over tall buildings with a single bound, or, he's faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive. He's standing there with his hand on the front of a train, holding it back. If Jesus was just Superman, if he was just there to prove that he was all powerful and almighty and God, he could have just done that. As a matter of fact, that's what the devil was trying to tempt him to do. But he's more than Superman. The miracles that Jesus did were never just displays of his power for the sake of displaying power. Jesus' miracles were to fix the human suffering. They weren't just pointing to himself. The miracles were pointing. But where were they pointing? One biblical scholar I read said this: the miracles Jesus did may be easily understood. Easily underrated. It's been said that in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for 3 years. If this is an exaggeration, it's a pardonable exaggeration. For wherever he went, he brought a blessing. And we greatly underestimate his generous activity as he went about feeding the hungry, healing the sick, and the blind, and the deaf, liberating the oppressed, and raising the dead. As Luke said, going everywhere, doing good. Jesus' miracles were about fixing brokenness, but they were also about turning water into wine. We know Jesus was a man of sorrows, but don't imagine that that is all that he was. Miracles point to this great-hearted God that we love and serve. Can you picture him at Matthew's party? Can you picture him at Mary and Martha's house? Can you picture him having a meal with Zacchaeus? Can you picture him with the children that loved and flocked to him? Jesus was pointing. Remember the story that Jesus told about what God is like. And he's like a father whose son has run away. And when the son returns, what does the father do? He throws a feast. Now, that needs to come together with the image of Jesus as the great miracle worker. And Jesus is the one who loved to party. Jesus is the one who loved to celebrate. I know Jesus laughed. How else do children like people? I mean, they love people who have senses of humor. These miracles were pointing. They pointed backward. They pointed to the way the world was when God first made it. Think about that first miracle that Jesus did. It was at a wedding. Turning water into wine, bringing joy and celebration, points to the first wedding that there ever was. Where was that? In the Garden of Eden, when God brought the woman to the man. Notice I said the woman to the man, right? He presided over that first wedding. And that miracle pointed to that. It pointed back to the garden when he heals the leper or the paralytic or the guy at the pool of Bethesda. He's pointing back to a world which was when there was no suffering or disease or death. And when he calls fish into a net, and when we're going to read, he walks on water. And when he speaks to the storm, he points to a time when nature wasn't our enemy. But nature was our friend, and there were no earthquakes, and there were no tsunamis, and there were no floods. He's pointing back. Yeah, the other day I was out with Allie, and she was grabbing roses off of the rose bush, and her way of enjoying the flowers is to tear all the petals off the flowers, which is great, because those rose bushes I could care less about. They're just watching her enjoy them, but I had to tell her, Allie, be careful of the bees. I'm looking forward to a time when you don't have to say, yeah, Allie, tear at those flowers and smell those flowers, and you don't have to worry about the bees. There'll be no sting anymore. Imagine the way the world was before sin and our rebellion broke it all apart. Jesus' signs and miracles were pointing back. He was restoring things to the way that they were. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a world, in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. That's a great quote. Then, of course, thank God they're not just pointing backwards, because we can't go backwards, can we? You and I can't. But they're pointing forward. All the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation point forward to a time when it'll be like it was when Jesus walked among his people in Galilee, healing everyone and bringing joy everywhere he went and doing good. Psalm 96 says, "Then all the trees of the wood will sing for joy, and all the sea will roar and sing for joy, for he comes to rule the earth." When Christ comes back to rule, he's going to heal everything. He's going to restore everything to the way that it was, the way that he wanted it to be. In a world where no child is ever abused, and there's no suffering and war, and there's no disease or death or tears. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, "I tell you, men will come from the east and the west and recline at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to sit and eat and drink and talk and reminisce and enjoy." And if you have someone that you love in heaven, I know you're looking forward to heaven. I am looking forward to heaven. It's going to be a restoration of everything we had ever hoped and dreamed. When Jesus was here on earth, it was as heaven had come to earth. And he was working miracles, and every disease was being healed, and lepers were being cleansed, and children loved, and people being set straight. And this is a pointer forward, ladies. It's a pointer forward. You don't have to say, "Oh, I wish that I'd been there." We will be there. And in a sense, we already are there. I had a dream the other night. We're getting ready for a trip. Greg's turning 60 in December, and we're getting ready to go, and we're going to take everyone, all 5 grandchildren and all 4 kids, and we're going to take them to Hawaii. And in my dream, we're packing our bags, and there was Christopher standing there right with us. It was so sweet to think someday all together again. Anyway, the miracles tell us that Jesus is no more happy. My headband keeps slipping down here, ladies. Sorry about that. Is no more happy with the way things are than you or I are. When we see Jesus not happy and weeping at the condition of the leper or dealing with brokenness or suffering, we have permission, and not just permission, more than that, we have the example that that is how we're supposed to respond to things around us that are broken. And we're supposed to do something about it, aren't we? We're not just supposed to stand idly by. There's something we can do. There's a word we can speak. If there's a meal we can fix. If there's a ride we can give. If there's anything, a gospel that needs to be preached. The good news of forgiveness and salvation is our work, as it was his work in a broken world. And these miracles teach us so much, so much. And third and lastly, they're a pattern. They're a template. They're an example. When Jesus came, he was so different than a superhero, wasn't he? I mean, that's an understatement. No one can hurt Iron Man, right? He lives behind an armor suit that can't be pierced by anything on this planet. You can't spear Superman. Remember how the bullets always bounced off his chest? You can't kill him. Superheroes also don't cry over cities the way Jesus cried, or weep at a tomb the way Jesus wept. Imagine Superman or James Bond saying, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." I don't think so. They certainly wouldn't go willingly to their deaths. But we see in Jesus' miracles a deep pattern, a really deep and mysterious pattern. that the way things get fixed is through pouring out and through being broken and through coming in weakness and paying a price. And don't ever forget that even the miracles that Jesus did cost him something. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? Remember when she reached out and touched the hem of his garment? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Virtue, power is gone out of me." Each miracle, I mean, think about that. When he cleansed the leper, that he felt something in himself leaving and going out. What an amazing thing that is to think about. He felt it. Power went out of him. She was healed, but he lost something. And each miracle cost him. He willingly came, humbled himself, and made himself so vulnerable. And with each miracle, his enemies got more and more angry at him, didn't they? Until we read in John chapter 5, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." With each miracle, he would pay a price. The pattern is that often, ladies, those who seek to do good in the world and preach the gospel in the world and tell the truth will pay a price, and the world reacts in hostility, and it hated him, and it's going to hate us as well. And he tells his disciples in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, to follow him in his steps. These miracles, not that we could do miracles like he did. No one's ever done miracles like Jesus did. We follow in his steps, and the pattern is that we lay our lives down in service and in giving and in loving and in sharing and in encouraging and preaching the gospel. We lay our lives down in sacrifice for others. And I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what path the Lord is calling you to walk in. If you're a young mom at home with the little ones, to lay your life down in sacrifice and service is to put their needs before yours. If you're married, it's to put your husband's needs before yours. If you're a friend, it's to put your friend's needs before yours. It's to see the needs around you. It's to move into a room, and Jesus did this. When he walked into a room, he found the one that needed him most, and he ministered there. He wasn't about himself, laying his life down in sacrifice for others. "For this you too have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." It was so different than what the disciples had expected. They wanted this king, this political king. And they thought, "We're going to divide up the kingdom. I'm going to sit on his right hand. You're going to sit on his left. And anyone who opposes us, we're going to call down fire on." And just like Elijah did, but Jesus was different than Elijah. He didn't call down fire on those who were coming to arrest him. He willingly went to the cross. And the way into this kingdom, into this great kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the way into that kingdom is not by force. It's not by trying harder to work yourself up into it. It's by emptiness, through brokenness, through repentance, through weakness, and laying yourself out. Jesus was demonstrating a pattern for us, ladies, of how things are to be in us. And that brings us right to the doorstep of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? And the Beatitudes. And the Sermon on the Mount, just so you know, it's not something you're going to necessarily enjoy reading. It is a life of absolute integrity. It's a life of love for God so great that you will never worry or be stingy. It's a life that joyfully empties itself of wealth and resources for others. It's a life that sees individuals as so precious that you could forgive the biggest offense. This is hard stuff. Life at that height, life in that atmosphere is so rare that to even just think about it would give you a nosebleed, right? I mean, really, could you live the Sermon on the Mount? Can you live these Beatitudes perfectly? We can't. But we see the glory of it. We feel the terror of it. And we acknowledge our desperate need of it, and we want it so badly. So what do? We say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and help Help us, each and every one of us, because we're not going to be able to live the life that he's called us to live, the way he wants us to live it, following the pattern that he gave us, unless we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we need the Holy Spirit to do this in our lives. Amen.